we'll be referring from time to time, we're alluding to the book. If you would hand me a copy of one of those over there, that will help. Good. This is a massive book, as you probably can tell by looking at it. 700 pages, a lot of reading and a lot of information, but it covers the Bible from God to us in four stages. Inspiration, canonization, transmission, and translations. And those are technical terms for saying the various links between God and us, the Bible in our hands. The inspiration of the Bible, God breathed out the Bible, 2 Timothy 3:16. And then the collection of the books. How do we know there are 66 books in the Bible? That's called canonization. Canon comes from the word for rule or ruler, which are the ruling or normative books. And then transmission. How do we know the Bible in our hands has been accurately copied from the original? That's the third section of the book. And then the last section is why do we have all these modern translations? So those four steps cover the book. We're mainly interested in the first three steps of the book, which are inspiration, canonization, and transmission, and particularly the first and third sections of the book, since we're not primarily dealing with the canonization of the Bible. And we're going to be talking about the philosophical roots of the modern philosophies that deny the Bible is the Word of God. And the first topic we'll be covering is beware of philosophy, because it's false philosophies that got us astray, and so we want to analyze those. You can't beware of philosophy unless you be aware of it. Would you take a minute just to push that out, because I've got to get up a little closer here, and this is like down my throat. So if you'll move that out a little bit more, that'll be great right there. That's fine. You cannot be aware of philosophy unless you be aware of philosophy. Colossians 2:8, and so we're going to take a look at those philosophies so we can be aware of them. We'll do an overview of modern philosophy. We'll talk about Spinoza, who is the fountainhead of this biblical criticism, who lived back and wrote in 1670. A.D., and then David Hume and his skepticism and his anti-supernaturalism, which led people to overthrow their belief in the Bible, which is a supernatural book. Immanuel Kant and the rise of modern deism. There was a lot of deists in our early American period as well. Thomas Paine, for example, who wrote two volumes on the Age of Reason, which criticized the Bible, and a lot of higher criticism in that. And then after we talk about those philosophical roots, in the last half of the course, we'll talk about its theological fruit in liberalism, existentialism, neo-orthodoxy, demythology, right on up to the present Jesus seminar, which you see a lot of in the paper, and that come out with all these radical statements. They vote on how much of the gospel is authentic and conclude that most of it wasn't said by Jesus, that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, that his body was buried in a shallow grave, dug up by dogs and eaten, and a lot of other radical things they come up with. And then we'll talk about the inroads of higher criticism, unfortunately, in evangelical circles as well, particularly evangelicals and redaction criticism. So with that brief introduction, let's pause for a moment of prayer before we start formally and ask God to bless our class together. Father, we're aware of the fact that nothing is known by us that was not revealed by yourself. We're painfully aware of the fact that we're ignorant apart from your truth. We're impotent apart from your power. And we ask that tonight it might not be said of us, as was said of the Sadducees of old, you do err not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. Help us to know them, to know your power, and to be fully armed, as Paul told us to be, so that we might be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and that we might be able to give a reason for our hope, Peter admonished us with meekness and fear. And as we ponder the words of Paul to set apart, to let our speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that we may know how we ought to answer every man, give us answers for questions that we have, that people have, and will be asking us, so that our confidence in your word might be the greater. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. On the first page of your notes, I have two quotations, interestingly enough, both of them from the same book, which shows you the irony. This man, Stephen T. Davis, is an evangelical. I would call him a neo-evangelical because he's on the liberal wing of the evangelical movement. His first statement is very good, and his second statement shows how blind we can be to our own inadequacies. He said, "What leads them to liberalism, apart from cultural and personal issues, is their acceptance of certain philosophical or scientific assumptions that are inimical to evangelical theology. For example, assumptions about what is believable to modern people, consistent with modern science, acceptable by 20th century canons of scholarship and the like." And of course, he's absolutely right. What leads people to a liberal view of the Bible is that they accept certain presuppositions common in the culture that are contrary to the scriptures. Now, unfortunately, in the same book which he was defending the view that the Bible is not inerrant, that there are errors in the Bible, here's what he said. "I frankly find it difficult to believe that it was God's will that every Canaanite, man, woman, and child, be slaughtered. Since the Bible clearly says that this was God's will, I must conclude that the biblical writers in this case were mistaken." Of course, he doesn't practice what he preaches, because he said what leads to liberalism is taking some common current cultural or sociological premise and using that to criticize the Bible. And he ends up saying the Bible must be in error here because I find it difficult to believe. Well, that's a very subjective criteria. The only reason he finds it difficult to believe is he has the wrong presupposition. And the wrong presupposition there is that God does not have the authority to take any life he wants to. I mean, once you accept the fact that God created all life, that he's sovereign over all life, if he gave it, he can take it. So there's no problem with God saying, kill all the Canaanites off. He kills all of us off once in our lifetime. It's called death. He has the right to do that because he's sovereign over life and over death. I, the Lord, kill and make alive, Deuteronomy 32, 39. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, Job 1:21. So he finds himself caught in the trap of his own analysis here. I say that because I want to point out here the need to understand the philosophical and cultural presuppositions that people bring to the Bible. Apart from those, there would be no biblical criticism. There would be no higher or lower criticism of the Bible, particularly higher criticism of the Bible in the negative sense. In the bottom of page one, we define what we're talking about in this course. One of them you're going to read mostly about in the textbook, and the other we'll deal with here in the notes. First of all, what do we mean by biblical criticism? Criticism, as applied to the Bible, simply means to exercise judgment. And there's nothing wrong with exercising judgment. In fact, the Bible commands us to do it. The Spirit shall judge all things. We're told to judge the spirit of truth from the spirit of error. We're told to test the spirits, 1 John 4:1. There's the spirit of truth and there's the spirit of error. All through the Bible, we're told to make discerning judgments. God wants us all to be biblical critics. In that sense of the word, he wants us all to exercise good and rational and godly judgment. But the term biblical criticism has a broad usage, and there are really two main categories, and underneath those there are two subcategories. And you might use the pages, the blank pages on the left here, to put your notes on. You might draw a diagram and say criticism on the top, and then two kinds of biblical criticism. One is lower criticism and the other is higher criticism. Lower criticism, underneath that you might say, deals with the text. Higher criticism deals with the source of the text. So under the broad category of biblical criticism. We have higher criticism and lower criticism. Lower criticism deals with the text of the Bible. Higher criticism deals with the source of the text. Now under those, you branch off into two. Under higher criticism, we have destructive and constructive criticism. You have negative and positive. Negative criticism, higher criticism, is the kind of criticism that denies the authenticity of much of the Bible. It says, because of its philosophical presuppositions, I can accept part of the Bible, but not all of it. Some of it is authentic, some of it isn't authentic. Where constructive higher criticism simply says, I accept all of it, but I want to know who wrote the book, when was it written, to whom was it written, where were they, why was the book written. I mean, everything that the Scofield Bible does in the introduction to each book of the Bible is higher criticism. That just happens to be constructive higher criticism. What was the source of this text from a human standpoint? Did Paul write it? For example, Hebrews. Every biblical scholar who ever takes a course in Bible introduction, special introduction to the Bible, asks questions like, who wrote Hebrews, when was it written, to whom was it written? Since the book doesn't say who wrote it, you've got to use external and internal evidence to try and determine who the author is. That's perfectly legitimate. You have the same thing in books in the Old Testament. Just take a tough example, Esther. Book of Esther doesn't say who wrote the book of Esther. The book of Job doesn't say who wrote the book of Job. And every time you make a speculation about that, or any Bible that says who wrote it and says maybe Moses wrote it or Job or Eliphaz or somebody wrote it, they're engaging in higher criticism, but not destructive higher criticism. They're assuming the text is authentic. They're assuming it's inspired. They're assuming the miraculous exists. They're assuming that a theistic worldview is the proper view, and so they come to constructive higher criticism. If you assume there is no theistic God, miracles don't occur, or the Bible should be presumed guilty until proven innocent, then you come up with destructive or negative criticism. So again, biblical criticism, two kinds. Lower deals with the text. Higher deals with the source of the text. Higher can be divided into constructive and destructive. We're concerned primarily in this course with destructive higher criticism. With regard to lower criticism or textual criticism, this book From God to Us will give you the history of the text. Textual criticism simply studies the history of the text to try and reconstruct the original as accurately as we can. We have 5,366 plus Bible manuscripts in Greek. Now of those 5,366 manuscripts, we don't have any original manuscripts from the first century. All our manuscripts begin in the second century and go on through the 15th century, that is the Greek manuscripts. So we have to take those 5,366 manuscripts and try and reconstruct the original. That's called lower criticism or textual criticism. And the bottom line, as you'll find out in the book here, is we can reconstruct the original text of the Bible from the available manuscripts to 99.9% accuracy, which compared to any other book from the ancient world is astronomically good. For example, Homer, we're only sure of 95%. The Mahabharata of the Hindus, the religious book of the Hindus, we're sure of about 90%. With respect to most other books from the ancient world, we have maybe a dozen manuscripts, some of them two or eight. The most, 643, Homer's Iliad. In the Bible, we have 5,366. So we have more manuscripts. We have earlier manuscripts. Most other books have a gap from a thousand years from the time the book was written to the first copy. In the Bible, from the time the last book was written, around 100 A.D., just before 100 A.D., we have first copy from 114 A.D., six verses from John chapter 18, the John Ryland fragment. There's a whole chapter on the New Testament manuscripts, a whole chapter on Old Testament manuscripts here. which will give you elaborate detail. Again, that's not our purpose tonight, but I just want you to see the focus of the difference between higher and lower criticism, what the two are about. Lower criticism, textual criticism, really presupposes the doctrine of inerrancy. Why should we care what the original said? Why should we want to reconstruct it if we didn't believe that's what the Word of God was? That's the original, inerrant, inspired, infallible Word of God. After all, if it doesn't matter what the original said, then you can just start with any old copy anywhere you want. If it's only what the Bible means to you in your experience, then who cares what the original said? But lower criticism is really an evangelical form of biblical criticism. It has an evangelical presupposition. The originals are inspired, the originals are from God, and we want to get back as close to the originals as we can. This is why we study Hebrew and Greek. A lot of seminaries are giving it up. There's a very good conservative seminary near us that has two-track MDiv, one no languages at all, and the other one languages. Well, it's the liberals who gave up the languages. They don't need to study Greek and Hebrew because they don't care about the original. It wasn't inspired anyway. What do you need to study Hebrew and Greek if you don't really believe the originals were the inspired Word of God? And I want to get back as close to the original as I can. So all of lower textual criticism is really built on evangelical presuppositions, that it's inspired, that the autographa, the autographs, the originals were the ones that came from God, and we want to get back as close to it by studying the languages and by reconstructing the text. That, again, is about all I'm going to say about lower textual criticism in this entire course. Your book covers the rest of it, and I'm not here to rehearse the textbook to you. I'll be alluding from now on only to the sections of this text, primarily, that deal with higher criticism as we go along. But let's take a look at the bottom of page one again. Higher criticism can be divided into two kinds, negative, destructive, and positive, constructive. Negative criticism denies the authenticity of much of the biblical record. Often the reasons for this is an anti-supernatural presupposition employed in this critical approach to the Bible. Further, negative criticism often approaches the Bible with an unjustifiable distrust, equivalent to guilty till proven innocent bias. You'll find that as we study these negative critics, that there are two things that stand out. One, they approach the Bible with the belief that miracles don't occur. Therefore, you've got to be highly suspect of any record that has miracles in it. In other words, they really deny theism, the belief that there's a God who created the world and can intervene in the world in miracles. They really deny, I've long said, that the first verse of the Bible is the most important and the most difficult verse. Because if you don't believe the first verse of the Bible, no other verse in the Bible is believable. Because every other verse in the Bible is written in the context of a theistic worldview. There is a creator who made the world and who can intervene in it. And it doesn't make any sense apart from this theistic worldview. Worldviews are extremely important. And I allude to a book that Ron Brooks and I put, another student of mine, Bill Watkins, and I put together named Worlds Apart, where we deal with each of these worldviews, theism, deism, finite godism, atheism, panentheism, polytheism, etc. The Bible is a theistic book written from a theistic point of view, and the first verse of the Bible says theism. In the beginning there was a creator, and then he produced the world by a supernatural act. If you can believe that, you can believe the rest of the Bible. If you don't believe that, the rest of the Bible is not believable anyway, so that's the crucial verse in the Bible, the most fundamental of all verses. For example, people say, well, let's just start with the Bible as the Word of God, but what if there is no God? The Bible can't be His Word. I mean, if God doesn't exist, then the Bible certainly isn't the Word of God. Say, well, let's start with Christ, the Son of God. He can't be the Son of God if there's no God. The logically prior question is always God and what kind of God? Is it the God of the Mormons? being started as a man, become God. That's not the God of the Bible. It's the God of polytheism, many gods. That's not the God of the Bible. Condemned. God of process theology, where God is changing. No, I, the Lord, change not. Malachi 3:6. That's not the God of the Bible. God of the Bible is an unchangeable, eternal creator of all other things. Ex nihilo, out of nothing, brought it into existence. With that presupposition, and the presupposition that you should accept a document as authentic until proven otherwise, not fraudulent until proven true, with those two presuppositions, evangelicals engage in higher criticism, and to no one's surprise, they come to the conclusion that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. You reject those two presuppositions, there is no God who can do miracles, and the document should be, biblical documents in particular, should be guilty until proven innocent, and to no one's surprise, you'll come up with liberal conclusions about the Bible. Where you begin is all important. When I was a kid, we just had these old meat grinders that you put the bologna in and you grind it up and put some pickles in and you make something to put in your sandwiches. One thing I discovered from putting bologna in, that no matter how fine you grind it, you still get bologna out the other end. Bologna in, bologna out. Now you put bologna in your philosophical presuppositions, you're going to get bologna out your conclusions. That's exactly what happens with liberals. Page 2. Beware of philosophy. Colossians 2:8. It's a very important verse. In fact, S. Lewis Johnson wrote an article on this a number of years ago for BibSec that's worth reading. I'm sure you're all aware of the fact that especially for you CD or computerites, that BibSec is on CD now, and you can get the entire last 40 years on CD, so you don't have to look anything up, just do a word search. Absolutely incredible what you can do. You just type Colossians 2:8, and you'll get every reference to Colossians 2:8, and sooner or later you'll come up to S. Lewis Johnson's excellent article on this. He pointed out that there's a definite article there in the Greek. Beware of the philosophy. He's talking about a specific philosophy, but I would like to broaden it here. You can beware not only of that specific philosophy, which was undermining Christianity, but you can beware in principle of any philosophy that undermines Christianity, and not to be aware of it is to fall prey to it. Who is the person most easily deceived? The person who doesn't know. The person who doesn't understand. Who is the person most likely to take a counterfeit bill? The person who's not an expert in a genuine, because he doesn't know. He's going to be deceived because he doesn't have the proper understanding. So my suggestion here, and by the way, this these particular pages of the notes happen to be some I taught 10 years at Dallas Seminary, and one of the things I discovered is that a lot of the biblical scholars there with their wonderful biblical credentials were not trained in philosophy, and they were teaching philosophical presuppositions that were inimical, Stephen Davis, the quote here, to their biblical conclusions without knowing it. They had gotten them by osmosis. You know who osmosis is. He's the brother of Moses. And a lot of people just go to school and they get these philosophical presuppositions by osmosis, and they don't know they got them because they don't have a philosophical Geiger counter, or as the students used to call it at seminary, a philosophical Geisler counter. You got to get a philosophical Geiger counter to snoop out these. You have to be trained in philosophy in order to be able to snoop out philosophical presuppositions. I think it was Alfred North Whitehead, the famous philosopher, who said, "The most important thing is not the things about which you think, they're the things with which you think." Now think about that. It's not that about which you think, it's that with which you think. What do you think with? You think with your presuppositions. It's kind of like a pair of colored glasses. You don't look at them, you look through them. And because you're looking through them, you don't even see the glasses. I mean, the older you get, the more some of you can sympathize with me. I see by the color of your hair here that, I mean, I get to the place sometimes where I'm looking for my glasses, and guess where they are? You're looking through them. You don't see them. And That's the way a philosophical presupposition is. So what I did here was I kind of outlined the major philosophers in the modern world, some of them we're going to go in more depth on, to show what their philosophy was, what their major presupposition was, and how it affected people who bought into it with regard to the Bible. Let's start with, first of all, the thesis here. My thesis is the Bible cannot be interpreted without a philosophy of meaning. You have to ask, what is meaning? And I discovered that a lot of contemporary scholars were using a conventionalist theory of meaning. And a conventionalist theory of meaning is that all meaning is relative. They didn't know. They just got that in their linguistic studies. So they assumed that, you know, all the recent scholars are teaching conventionalism, that all meaning is relative to its experience, its culture, and its time. But the problem is all truth is dependent on meaning. Every true statement is a meaningful statement.